Father, we have sung that you are a holy God, and being a holy God, we really, in and of ourselves, have no business coming here and drawing near to you to sing your praises, because we have sinned against you. We are unholy in and of ourselves, and without a mediator, if we tried to draw near to you, we would be consumed by the fires of your judgment, Lord. But we thank you that not only are you holy, but you are also love itself, and you are the King of love. And being the King of love, you sent your Son, who is the Good Shepherd, and he came, and he became a man, and he lived a perfectly holy life, and he offered himself as a spotless sacrifice to pay for the sins of an unholy people. And he rose from the dead. And through his Spirit, he has drawn us to you through himself. He has given us repentance and faith. And having believed in Jesus, you have clothed us with his robe of righteousness and accepted us because of him, because of his merits. And Lord, though we have been saved and forgiven, we still stumble into sin. We still struggle with the lusts of the flesh that pull against us, that works against the desires of your Spirit that we also have within us. And so we find ourselves still in need of shepherding. And we thank you that our Good Shepherd never leaves us. He never forsakes us, no matter whether we've fallen into the same sin for the thousandth time, or no matter the depths of a trial that we are going through, he is there with his shepherd's crook to discipline us, to guide us, and to fend off the wolves, and he will never leave us until he has brought us safely home. So we thank you for that, and we pray that we would submit to your shepherding care as we look at your word together. Help us to attend to it, to listen to it, to believe it, and to take it to heart and to obey it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're still working through Galatians, and we're coming to the very last portion of Galatians 5. And there's so much here, I wanted to break it up a little bit into two messages rather than one. So we're just looking at three verses this week, and then Lord willing, next week, we'll finish the last major portion of this chapter. But I'm just going to read those verses for us. We're looking at Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Paul writes, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." When I was going to school at the Environmental Science and Forestry College in Syracuse, I took a dendrology class. And if you don't know what that is, it's the study of trees. And in that class, we learned how to identify tree species and how to distinguish them from one another. And that class, it consisted of a lecture and a lab. And during the lab, we would often go out into Oakwood Cemetery in Syracuse, and we would walk around and we would look at the trees, because there's lots of trees there. And we would practice identifying the various trees that we came across. And we would also be quizzed on it to see how well we were learning in the lectures. We would be asked to identify what this tree was, things like that. And during one of those quizzes, a classmate of mine was standing next to me, and he whispered to me, and he asked me if I would show him the answers to the question of the quiz that we were taking. And in years past, I think I would have folded, that I would have shown him my answers because I was so concerned about what my peers thought that I preferred to honor them rather than God. But this time, I politely refused. And this was very early on, I believe, in my Christian walk. And that little tiny act of faithfulness, it indicated to me that God was truly starting to change me, that he was transforming me, that the faith that I professed in him was sincere, that the repentance that he had brought me to was real, that there was things in my life that were changing. Even just this little thing, it was an indicator of that to me. And just thinking about that, it struck me that as we were out there distinguishing between various trees, God's Spirit was beginning to make me distinguishable from my unbelieving classmate, when before I had been indistinguishable from him. And as we were out there identifying trees, God, having given me a new identity in Christ, he was helping me to observe new distinguishing features in myself that had not been there before. And it was God who had placed them there. I could never have accomplished that within myself. Purely by God's grace, I was a different tree than my classmate was. I had a lot of growing left to do, just like I still do today, but I wasn't the same anymore. I was different. God had made me different. And as we grow as Christians, we need to be able to recognize those differences within ourselves. We need to be able to recognize what kind of fruit we are producing and where that fruit is coming from, just so we can tell, am I just the same old tree that I have always been, or am I new now? Has something taken place? Is my faith real? If we bear bad fruit, we know there's a diseased branch that needs to get lopped off. If we bear good fruit, that is a confirmation that my faith is real, that there is spiritual life coursing within me by the grace of God, and I can be encouraged, and I can praise God for what he's doing in me. As unbelievers, we were that old tree. We were dominated by the flesh. And again, biblically speaking, the flesh is human nature as corrupted and ruled by sin. And as unbelievers, as flesh-dominated people, our lives were characterized by certain kinds of fruit. There were certain distinguishing marks that marked us out as unbelievers. Corrupt fruit was being produced in our lives. Human nature is corrupted by sin, and we bore corrupt fruit. But as believers, what happened? Our flesh was crucified as we were united with Jesus. The Holy Spirit entered into our lives, and we had become new creatures. We'd become a new kind of tree, and we began to bear fruit from the Holy Spirit within us. But that doesn't mean the flesh was all the way gone. No, the flesh is still, though it's crucified, it's still in our lives, which means that there's going to be a mixture of fruit in the life of the believer. There will be fleshly deeds mixed in with spiritual fruits. And sanctification is that process whereby there is less and less deeds of the flesh coming forth and more fruit of the Spirit coming forth. That's what sanctification is, becoming more and more like Christ, less and less like your old self. Paul, at the end of chapter 5 here in Galatians, he's going to help us to discern whether I am walking by the flesh or by the Spirit. We need to be able to discern that. We need to be able to see, where do I need to repent in my life? We need to see, where can I give praise to God for what he is doing in my life? And Paul here in verse 19 of chapter 5, he tells us very plainly that it is not hard to tell when you're walking by the flesh and when you're walking by the Spirit. What does he say in verse 19? He says, now the deeds of the flesh are what? Evident, obvious. I want you to briefly look back to Matthew 7, because Jesus gives a principle here that I think is applicable to what we're going to be talking about. This is at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, And look at verses 16 through 20. Jesus says, verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." And Jesus is applying that principle to false teachers. How do we recognize a false teacher, a false prophet? But that principle also applies in examining our own lives, seeing how am I living? Am I living right now by the Spirit, or am I walking by the flesh? And Paul, he draws on that principle here. He's going to help us to take stock of what kinds of deeds, what kinds of fruits are being produced in our life. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 5, it's very evident which is which. He's going to help us to discern what we're walking by. And he's going to do that by giving us two lists at the end of chapter 5 here. And these two lists are not exhaustive. He could have added other things to these lists if he wanted to. There's other lists in Scripture which list different things than what we find here. But he gives us enough here to get the idea of what kinds of things the flesh produces and what kinds of things the Spirit produces. And we're going to look at the first list today, and that is the deeds of the flesh. We'll look at the fruit of the Spirit next time. But we're going to focus in this morning on the deeds of the flesh. And Paul here, he gives us 15 deeds of the flesh. And you can kind of categorize these deeds into four different groups. And so that's how we're going to tackle this passage. We're going to look at each of these groups and take them group by group. And again, remember, the flesh is human nature corrupted by sin. And so we should expect the deeds that the flesh produces to be corruption of things, right? The corruption of the good things that God has given us. Corruption of the kind of deeds that God would like to see in our lives. And the first category that we come across in verse 19 is corrupt romance. Corrupt romance. There are three deeds of the flesh that kind of fit in this category. So take a look at verse 19. And the first deed that is listed is immorality. Now, the King James actually lists adultery here first. That is found in some manuscripts, but it's unlikely that that was originally in Paul's list. That doesn't mean that Paul was okay with adultery because he didn't include it in this list. No. Adultery is included in what is actually the first deed of the list here, and that is immorality. Immorality. The word there is porneia. Porneia, from which we get pornography. And porneia, or sexual immorality, that is any kind of sexual activity that is not in line with God's good design for sex. God's design for sex we find in Genesis 2. And what do we find there? Sex is designed by God to be expressed and to be enjoyed within the boundaries of the covenant of marriage, right? And what is a biblical marriage? A biblical marriage is between one biological man and one biological woman. And that blessing of sex is to be enjoyed exclusively between that man and that woman. Porneia is anything that is participated in that is contrary to that design of God. That's what sexual immorality is. And that is what the flesh likes to do. The flesh is not content to dwell within the confines of God's good design. The flesh wants to break free of that boundary that God has set and to enjoy sex in other ways, in perverted ways, in twisted ways. The second deed of this category that we see is impurity. And your Bible might say uncleanness. And this deed as well is associated with sexual immorality. But its emphasis is more on the filth of sexual immorality, the defilement that sexual immorality brings. That's what this word is highlighting. And again, that is characteristic of the flesh. The flesh doesn't care that what it does defiles you, because the flesh is unconcerned with what God wants. The flesh is concerned with what self wants. And then the third deed in this first category is sensuality. Sensuality. Your Bible might say debauchery, or lustful pleasures, or lasciviousness, or lewdness, or promiscuity, or licentiousness. Again, it's associated with porneia. It's associated with sexual immorality, but it is communicating the idea of self-abandonment, that you're giving yourself over, and the result of your giving yourself over is porneia. The flesh wants to throw off all self-control. The flesh wants to transgress the boundaries that God has set in place. So if you or I are participating in these deeds, we can know for sure that we are walking by what? By the flesh, not by the Spirit. That brings us to the second category of deeds of the flesh that we see here, and that has to do with corrupt religion. Corrupt religion. Verse 20, we see this second group come into play. And what's the first thing you see in verse 20? It is idolatry. Idolatry. This is the worship of an idol, the worship of images. This was something that God, when he delivered his people Israel from Egypt, remember, he delivered to them the Ten Commandments. And the second commandment had to do with this very thing, idolatry. Let's head over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and the second commandment you find in verse 4. God there says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or a graven image. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God did not want his people to fashion an object or a picture that would represent God, whether that represented a false god or even represented God himself. Because remember, what kind of being is God? He is spirit, right? Which means what? Can you see God? No, you cannot. He is invisible. As spirit, God is invisible. And not only that, as the only uncreated being there is, he is incomprehensible. He is infinite. So anything you make or any picture you draw to try to represent who God is, what is going to be true about that thing that you've made? It's going to necessarily fall short of who the real God is, right? It's going to necessarily be a corruption of who he is. It's going to be an inaccurate representation of who he is. And so if you bow down to that thing, you are necessarily worshiping another god. You're worshiping something other than the one true and living God. That is why God forbids idolatry. And this is something that the flesh does not like. The flesh does not like to walk by faith in an unseen God. The flesh instead likes to trust in what it can see, what it can hear, what it can touch. That's what the flesh likes to trust in. For example, our cross here up front, what is not on it? Yeah, there's no statue of Jesus on this cross. If there were, what do you think you would be tempted to do? You'd be tempted to pray to that statue, to kneel before that picture. And that statue, it is impossible for a statue to accurately convey all that our Lord is, right? That is why we do not have crucifixes here. That is why there is no statue of Jesus on that cross. We are not to worship something that falls far short of who Jesus actually is. An idol is anything that you trust other than God. The flesh will trust in money. We can see the number on the bank account on our computer screen when we check our accounts. I can trust that. I can feel the paper bills between my fingers. This is $100. This will buy me such and such. I can trust that. I feel it. I see it. I can trust in that. We trust in presidents. We trust in kings. That's a flesh and blood man. I voted for him. I can see what he's doing. Or maybe this candidate that's coming up, he's promising great things. I can see him. I can touch him. I can hear him. Or maybe that new position at your work brings prestige. That's something I can experience. I can trust that. That's what the flesh likes to trust in. That's idolatry. The second deed in this category of corrupt religion is sorcery or witchcraft. And one lexicon defines sorcery this way, quote, manipulation through incantations, spells, substances, or combinations thereof, unquote. Sorcery is your attempt to manipulate the supernatural in order to bring a change in your circumstances. It's your attempt to manipulate the supernatural in order to bring about a change in your circumstances. And sorcery is contrary to trust in God. Because when I'm trusting in God, I'm giving everything into His hands, aren't I? I'm saying, you call the shots. You decide what my circumstances are going to be. And I'm going to trust you that what you're doing, the circumstances you're arranging in my life, that you are using it for my good and for your glory. I have to trust you in this. But sorcery is me trying to direct the supernatural the way I want it to go. Now, an example would be the occult. You know, that is something that is making further inroads in this country more and more, the New Age beliefs. But I know most of you pretty well. I don't think that if I were to find you at your home tonight, that I would find you with a pointy hat on and waving around, a wand around and muttering spells. If that's you, please repent, you know, trust in Jesus. Stop trusting in that stuff. But typically, this sort of thing manifests itself in subtler ways in our lives. Maybe you check the horoscopes in the newspaper. Maybe before that softball game, you put your underwear on inside out because you find that you happen to win every time that happens, and you want to win this time, and so you keep that tradition going. You turn your underwear inside out. Or maybe you bring that good luck charm to that job interview because you think, I perform better when I bring this rabbit's foot along. That's sorcery. That is a fleshly attempt to get your way rather than trusting in God. That's walking by the flesh rather than by the Spirit. The third category in Paul's list here has to do with corrupt relationships. You know, the flesh corrupts our relationships with others. The first category had three deeds. The second category had two deeds. The fourth category will also have two deeds. This third category has eight deeds of the flesh. Paul is really emphasizing our relationships as believers. So often, the fleshly deeds that come about in our lives are associated with our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ, our relationships with other people. So Paul's really diving in here. And the first thing in the list is enmities. So after idolatry, sorcery, Paul lists enmities. Your Bible might have hatred or hostilities. Enmity is having a hostile feeling towards someone or taking a hostile action against someone. Looking at someone with hostility is you walking by the flesh. You know, a Christian will have many enemies. People don't like the fact that we follow Jesus. A Christian will have many enemies. But a Christian must never act as an enemy to anyone else. If we do, we are walking by the flesh. Second in the list is strife. You might have discord or quarreling or variance or contentions in your translation. Strife. This was the very thing that was so characteristic of the Corinthian congregation. Strife. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 so you can see that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This was the major sin of the Corinthian congregation. Paul opens with this as a rebuke against the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and take a look at verses 10 to 12. Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." And it's the same word as strife over in Galatians 5:20. "There are quarrels among you." What does that look like? Verse 12, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." You know, they were pitting their favorite teachers against one another and saying, because I like this teacher best, that shows how wise I am, how spiritual I am, how better than you I am. That's strife. You create rivalries in the church. Has that anything to do with the Spirit of God? What does the Spirit of God bring to the church? Unity, right? Unity. Strife is all the work of the flesh, not the Spirit. Third in the list is jealousy. The King James has the old word emulations. Jealousy. And you know what that is, right? It's when you see someone else praised or promoted and you resent it because you think you're better than that person. And that if they're getting praised, you should have been praised long before they got praised. Or you should have been promoted long before they got promoted. And the fact that you were overlooked and that person was praised instead of you, you feel an injustice has been done against you. That's jealousy. And that is the reflex action of the flesh. We don't have to work hard to get jealous. It comes, doesn't it? That's the flesh. Fourth is outbursts of anger. Your Bible might say wrath or fits of rage. This is when the fleshly attitude of anger breaks free and it comes out of you and it impacts other people, whether aggressively or passive-aggressively. Just because I'm not banging on the table or punching a hole through a wall or taking a swing at somebody doesn't mean I haven't had an outburst of anger. I might have had an outburst of anger by getting a furrowed look in my brow or turning a cold shoulder to you or going off in a huff to the other room. It's anger coming out and affecting somebody else. And just because Paul here is focused on the external act of anger doesn't mean he thinks the internal attitude is not sinful. No, that is sinful as well. But when you let anger get to the point where it comes out of you and it affects somebody else, that means that you have laid down your shield of faith, you have put down your sword of the Spirit, and you have just let the flesh take over. You're not even fighting it anymore. You're just letting it go. That's the flesh. That's all the flesh. Fifth is disputes. You might have selfish ambition or rivalries. The King James lists it as strife here. And all these words, there's a lot of overlap between them, which is why some translate strife earlier and King James has strife here. You know, there's those same ideas in each of these words. There's a lot of overlap here. But most commentators see this word as being best translated as selfish ambition. selfish ambition. It's striving to get ahead for yourself. And this one is hard. This one is sneaky. Because selfish ambition, is that seen as a vice in our culture? No, this is a virtue. This is like the essence of the American dream. You scratch and you claw to get what you want for you. And once you've gotten it, we don't say, oh, look how selfish. We say, good for him. You know, we clap. And selfish ambition, it's easily disguised to look like concern for others. It's easy for me to work hard and look like I'm serving you, but really my motive the whole time is I hope you see how spiritual I am. I hope you see how good I am. I hope you sing my praises. I hope you give me a pat on the back. I might have done a good deed, but it was selfish ambition driving me the whole way. And we see this in politics, right, all the time. Politician is making promises, I'll do this for you, and this for you, and this for you. And when he gets elected to office, he might start doing those very things, and it looks like he's a public servant. But lots of times, what he's trying to do is get fame. What he's trying to do is gain influence, trying to get rich. Obviously, not every politician is that way, but with all the corruption that slowly and quickly seeps in, we see selfish ambition was at work in many people. But it's not only in politics, it's also in the church. A lot of times a man or a woman finds that he can get ahead in the church when he couldn't get ahead in the world. And so that person commits to the church, serves like all get out in the church, looks like the most committed church goer you've ever seen, when all the while the person is trying to make a name for themselves in the church. It's easy to disguise selfish ambition as a virtue. And so we need each one of us, myself most of all, to ask ourselves, why do I do what I do? Am I doing it to bring glory to God? Am I doing it to edify his people? Am I doing it to reach the lost with the gospel? Or am I just doing it to make a name for myself in the church? And even then, it can be hard to discern within ourselves, and we need to ask the Lord to search us. But a lot of times, it becomes obvious when criticism comes, when you're criticized and you react with anger or fear, that might expose selfish ambition. You are upset because your efforts to make a great name for yourself have been frustrated. How do you react? How do I react when somebody else is lauded, when somebody else gets a responsible or a task that is big, that's important, and I was overlooked? How do we respond to that? How do I respond when somebody else starts to get more influence in the church than myself? If I struggle to rejoice with that person, if I find myself not wanting to say, thank you, Lord, for using that person, that shows I've been selfishly ambitious. I'm just looking to get ahead for myself. Sixth and seventh, they're at the end of verse 20. We'll take them together because they're very similar, are dissensions and factions. Your Bible might say dissensions and divisions, or seditions and heresies. Dissension, that is, those are those disagreements that erode the unity of the church. They're like acid to the unity of the church. They get in there, and all of a sudden you start not caring for another person, looking down on another person just because they hold one position which is different from your position. Factions, those are the groups that are formed around those kinds of disagreements that have become entrenched in the church. That person has that position, I agree with them, I'm going to go stand with them against these other people who have a different position. Those are factions in the church. And the Greek word is heresis, which we get our word heresy from. And this word is broader than what we mean by heresy, but it does include that idea of false teaching. So many of the problems in the church that we see written about in the New Testament, so much of the division has come from false teaching. And then the eighth deed in this big category of fleshly corruption of relationships, we find at the very beginning of verse 21, envying. And that's very similar to jealousy, resenting the fact that someone got what you wanted to get. That's the flesh all the way. The spirit would rejoice that that person was blessed. Thank you, God, for using that person and blessing that person and honoring that person for bringing honor to you. The flesh says, I should have gotten that. And the King James adds the word murder here, which, again, it's in some manuscripts, but probably was not original. But that doesn't mean it's not a deed of the flesh. Murder is too. That also is a major corruption of relationships, is it not? That brings us to the final category of the deeds of the flesh, which is corrupt recreation. We see that in verse 21. The next two deeds are there after envying, are drunkenness and carousing. Each of your Bibles says drunkenness, but there's difference in that second deed. Your Bible might say orgies, or wild parties, or revelries. The flesh often expresses itself in these ways because the flesh is not satisfied with moderation. Having enough is never enough for the flesh. The flesh always wants more than enough. The flesh is never content with what God has provided. It wants more. It bucks against the limits of blessing. The flesh doesn't just want to drink, the flesh wants to get drunk. The flesh doesn't just want a party, it wants a wild party. And just because you think, oh, I don't like to drink or I don't like to have wild parties, doesn't mean that you have escaped being pegged into the category of corrupting recreation. Because me sitting on the couch, I can take that too far. I don't like wild parties, but I do like sitting on the couch. And my flesh is not content with just sitting for a little bit on the couch. My flesh would like me to camp there, to stay there, have that remote in hand and just while away my days. That's flesh working. That's the flesh. And Paul, he makes it clear that he could have made this list a whole lot longer. He says, and things like these, in verse 21, things like these. He could have added more. But he's given us enough to understand the kinds of things the flesh produces. Now consider all these 15 deeds that Paul has given. Was there a single virtue there? No, they're all what? They're all vices. They're all sin, right? They're all oriented to self. They're all offensive to God. And that's because that is all the flesh can produce. Because the flesh is human nature corrupted by sin, and sin is opposed to God. And so the flesh cannot produce anything like what we'll see next week being produced by the Spirit. And this is what Paul said in Romans 7, verse 18. What did he say? He said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." The spirit says, let's do this. The flesh says, I hate that. I do not want to do that. After Paul gives that list, he gives a warning at the end of verse 21. He says, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I need to explain that warning a little bit. Paul here, he's giving a reminder. He has said this before to the churches in Galatia. And he might have said it during that first missionary journey when he brought the gospel to these people the first time. And it's very clear. It's uncomfortable to hear, but it's very clear. If we practice the deeds, one of them or several of them in this list, Paul says we will not make it to heaven. That's what it says. That's what it's saying. That's what the kingdom of God is. If I practice these deeds, I will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul, this is not a slip of the pen. Look over at Ephesians chapter 5. You know, maybe Paul was just upset that day he wrote the letter to Galatians. Maybe he didn't mean that. No, he meant that. Ephesians 5, verse 3, he says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." It's a certainty. And this can cause us to scratch our heads, because what about justification by faith alone? If I am not saved by my works, but rather by Christ's work through faith in him, how is it that bad works can keep me out of the kingdom? How does that work? Has Paul forgotten what he spent 2.5 chapters trying to argue, that we're justified, we're declared righteous by faith alone? How does this fit with that? How do you reconcile these two things? Well, think it through with me. What happens to a person who becomes a Christian? If you became a Christian, what happened to you? Did God just leave you wallowing in your sin? He saved you, he justified you, but he just leaves you dead in your sin. Is that what happened when you became a Christian? No, you were born again. You were made a new creature in Christ. He, according to Ezekiel, he took out your heart of stone and he gave you a heart of flesh. According to Jeremiah, he wrote his law on your heart so that you would want to do what God wants you to do. And being born again, being made new, having your eyes opened and your heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh put there, you were enabled by God to repent and believe. That is what a new creature in Christ does. Just like an otter swims, a new creature in Christ repents and believes. If you don't repent and believe, you're not a new creature in Christ. And not only did he cause you to be born again and bring you to faith in Jesus, but he caused his Holy Spirit to take up residence within you. And that Holy Spirit, he convicts you and he nourishes those new desires that God has given you so that you take up that sword and you start hacking away at your sin. You certainly don't let it sit there and live with you. Yeah, you succumb to it now and then, maybe many times a day, but you keep repenting. Flesh has been dethroned. It doesn't call the shots anymore, which means that you don't live comfortably in your sin. You don't sit in it. You don't let it be a settled pattern in your life without it causing you great angst and the Spirit kicking you up to get up and do battle with your sin. So what does it mean if my life is being dominated by one or several of these deeds of the flesh? What does it mean if I am habitually doing these things, that this is the settled pattern of my life and I'm comfortable with that? I'm good with these deeds of the flesh. If that's me, what does that mean? It means I do not have the Holy Spirit inside of me. He would not let me be comfortable with that. It means I have not yet repented and trusted in Jesus. It means I am still outside of Christ. And if I'm outside of Christ, who is the Son of God and the Son of Abraham, that means I am not a son or daughter of God. I am not a child of Abraham, and I will not inherit the kingdom that was promised to Christ and Abraham, because I am still outside of them. And maybe this is very distressing for you to hear, because you are coming to the realization that you are still dead in your sin. But the good news is you don't have to stay there, right? We read it in our call to worship. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where Paul again reaffirms what he just warned the Galatians. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Jesus extends the free gift of salvation to you. If you would just turn from your sin and trust in him to be your Savior and Lord, he will save you. He will forgive you of all your sinful deeds of the flesh. He will send his Spirit to dwell within you. And the Holy Spirit is your guarantee that you will inherit the kingdom, and the Spirit will enable you to do battle with the flesh. There's more to say, but I have to stop. So let's pray. Maybe that's a good place to stop. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would bring clarity where I have not been clear. I'm leaving things unsaid, but Lord, I pray that your Spirit would fill in, if it's needed, what I have not been able to say. Lord, Paul is not saying that if I struggle with one or even several of these deeds of the flesh, that that means I'm not going to enter the kingdom. No, that is the point. A believer struggles against these things. So, Lord, if anybody is like me and does struggle against one or several of those deeds of the flesh, the very fact that we struggle against it shows that we have the Spirit within us. Otherwise, we would not struggle against it. We would just sit comfortably in it. So, Lord, let us not be unduly disturbed by that warning. This is not saying that we are lost if we ever struggle with sin. No, that's the life of a Christian, to struggle against sin as we practice holiness. So, Lord, keep us from that misunderstanding. But if anybody is sitting comfortably in their sin, has not repented and not trusted in Jesus, may you draw that person to repentance through that warning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.